We read the word of God in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21 to the end. Matthew 16 and verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. So our theme is, what is Christian self-denial? What is Christian self-denial? You see there in verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Among evangelicals in former times, even those who could not really be classed as reformed in their grasp of biblical doctrine, yet nevertheless, it was understood that being a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus, entailed not only following Christ, but a self-denial in so doing. This was something that was understood, that the Christian life was not trouble-free, and it did entail being different from the world and conflict on that account. And the cause of Christ was one for which sacrifices were to be made and difficulties were to be endured and overcome. Granted, the path of what was often deemed Christian obedience was not always as biblically defined as it might be. Some biblical things were missing, and some non-biblical things were added. But there was a general understanding that following Christ made a radical difference to the way in which we live. The advance of Reformed doctrine, the doctrines of grace, though much to be welcomed, has certainly tended to remove some of the unscriptural demands that were once made. But it has not, it would seem, been so followed through as to replace the mixed bag with a purer and more thoroughly biblical view of Christian holiness. Indeed, there has been a tendency to blur the distinctiveness of Christian obedience, and that blurring has not been cleared up. It's not going away. There is a blurring as to what Christian obedience entails. Hence our title. Firstly then, what distinctively Christian self-denial is. What distinctively Christian self-denial is. In Matthew 16:14, discipleship is said to entail denying oneself. What does this mean? Now, the reference is not simply to the miseries of this life, which are common to men, which are unavoidable, and which happen whether we like them or not, and which non-Christians have also. When people say, well, we all have our cross to bear, don't we? It simply isn't true. Not everyone does. Everyone has trouble, everyone has affliction, but the ungodly, though they have trouble, because man is born for trouble, they do not have what is spoken of here as taking up the cross. Christ is not here speaking of those unavoidable troubles that are common to all. It is true that the Christian has those troubles, and they have a different significance and meaning for the Christian. Even the same affliction can have has a different meaning for the Christian to the unbeliever, and he has those troubles over and above the distinctive taking up of the cross troubles that are spoken of in this verse. But rather, what is spoken of here is as follows. Peter had done Satan's work in suggesting that Christ could do without his appointed suffering. So verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter is suggesting that the sufferings of Christ were superfluous. But just as the unique sufferings of the Redeemer were essential in his work of redemption, so also the distinctive sufferings of the redeemed in this world are essential. They are an integral part of following Christ. And that's why Christ goes from his own sufferings to the sufferings of his people. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There is a fellowship of his sufferings. Christ's sufferings were unique in their degree, they were unique in their nature, they were atoning. But there is a conformity to Christ, a fellowship in his sufferings, because the sufferings of God's people are on the same account, namely for righteousness' sake. And so this suffering out of following Christ, that comes from following Christ, is described in terms of denying oneself and taking up the cross. Just as Christ laid down his life for the sheep, so there are avoidable sufferings which the followers of Christ do not avoid. They are undertaken willingly for Christ's sake. They are such that if they are avoided, they are avoided by sinning. And they are not to be avoided, but following Christ, they come upon his disciples. So they are sufferings which come upon God's people on account of their honoring Christ and following him as his disciples. In Revelation 7, verse 14, there is a reference to the great tribulation. Revelation 7, verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Many people refer this to some special period of tribulation. But it isn't. It's referring to tribulation as common in varying degrees to all the redeemed, all those who are, whose robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb have come through this great tribulation. It varies in quite markedly in its degree and extent, but nevertheless, all the redeemed are said to have come out of great tribulation. It might almost be reassuring to believe that it only belonged to a certain part of the Church of God, but it doesn't. It belongs to all. And of course, this is the uniform teaching of Scripture, Acts 14:22, that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it is especially suffering at the hands of men that is in view, and that's why Christ uses the picture of taking up the cross. Christ was crucified by wicked hands, and it's the idea of suffering at the hands of men on account of the gospel for righteousness' sake. It is this self-denial that Demas was unwilling to engage in. 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. So this self-denial, then, is the denial of present, apparent, temporary advantage and self-interest for Christ's sake and the gospel. It is a conscious following of Christ, even though it means attracting the hostility of men, even as Christ himself consciously did so in giving his life a ransom for many. He went to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of men. And this self-denial is attracting the hostility of men for no other cause than faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 15 and verse 17. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all those things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So then, self-denial in the cause of Christ. Secondly, self-denial is an essential mark of a true believer. Self-denial is an essential mark of a true believer. All aspects of sanctification are imperfect in this life. Nevertheless, there is always some self-denial in a true believer. There is an apparently safe way to hell. So in Matthew 16, verse 26, for what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The man who always plays safe, or what seems safe, the man who always takes what he regards as the safe course at the expense of biblical principle, that man has no faith. The man who always is governed by self-preservation, self-survival, self-comfort, self-interest, at the expense of biblical principle, who always subordinates loyalty to Christ and to the Scriptures to his own apparent self-interest, that man has no faith. He walks entirely by sight. He sees no sovereign Lord over all, able to care for his people and so he consistently follows the way that seems right unto a man, but the end whereof is death. He looks after himself, but he actually ruins himself. And that's why in verse 25, Christ says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." He tries to save his life. He tries to keep himself safe. He looks after what he conceives to be the safety of his own inner being's happiness, and he loses all. Now, when we come to verse 26, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That word soul is the same word translated life in verse 25. But our translators have rendered it soul, not just for style purposes, but there is a shift of emphasis from the well-being of the inner self to the inner self itself, in itself, the soul. And in every true believer, there is some degree of giving up apparent good in this world for Christ's sake and to follow his word, to conform to his law, and to seek the interests of his kingdom. Where there is faith in Christ, where there is dependence on him, there will be repentance of sin. Where there is dependence on Christ, there will be a turning from that evil desire to be independent of God, which is the essence of sin. And the fruit of repentance is a willingness to suffer loss in this world's estimation for the honor and glory of our Savior. But then thirdly, current discouragements to self-denial. Current discouragements to self-denial. There are always discouragements to self-denial, but some time, some periods, some places and periods and times throw up particular discouragements. There are doctrinal and practical discouragements. There are various forms of antinomianism, anti-law. That's what antinomianism means. The idea that because we're justified through faith in Christ, the actual law of God summed up in the Ten Commandments is of no relevance to us. And various forms of that error have afflicted the Church of God and do afflict the Church of God in the present day. And so the idea of honoring Christ by unwavering adherence to biblical principle has been eroded. The idea of honoring Christ by unwavering adherence to biblical precept has been eroded. Society is man-centered, me-centered, and the church has been affected by that. And the church has become orientated around me and my needs rather than God and his glory. You see, if we focus on God's glory, that will do us good. If we focus on ourselves, then we misfire in every respect. We dishonor God and we don't benefit anyway. Now, it is certain that we should be compassionate towards the troubles and needs of men. But truly honoring Christ will never be found to be in real conflict with compassion and sympathy. But adherence to principle is now alien to society, I mean, society in general. They talk occasionally about principles, but the idea of sticking to a principle is alien to our society, it's alien to our political world, and that is found that that same lack of principle is found throughout every strata of society. And in the church, adherence to principle has been labeled legalism, and that's a way of getting rid of inconvenient biblical principles. All that seems to matter very often is what is regarded as my personal relationship to Jesus. Well, of course, our relationship to Christ is fundamental and everything flows from that. But a real relationship to Christ does not result in unprincipled living. And that acclaimed relationship to Christ has to be questioned where it does not produce the fruit of godliness. And if we are Christ's, then there will be a jealousy for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But once we've got used to flabbiness, to unprincipled thought, we become adept at finding ways of dodging collisions with the world. If we start looking for ways of avoiding awkwardnesses on account of principle, we will become good at it. It becomes a way of life. Compromise of principle becomes a norm, and we get better, more skilled at avoiding difficulties and telling ourselves we haven't really compromised. In conversation recently, we were discussing this whole business of the fact that there are groups that claim to be evangelical and yet to be supposedly gay-friendly. I think I've mentioned in preaching the LGBT evangelical groups, as they call themselves. People who claim to be evangelical in belief and yet who will not condemn homosexuality in all and every setting. This, of course, is deplorable that they should wrest the scriptures and that they should take the passages that clearly condemn homosexuality and yet look for a way to make them not condemn homosexuality. And we're astonished when we say, how could anybody come up with such a thing? It is deplorable, but our concern should be that if the pressure increases to be positive about homosexual sin, that these groups will act as a bolt hole for people who don't want to flatly deny the authority of Scripture, and yet who even more don't want conflict and confrontation with a world that wants us to say homosexuality is okay. And it remains to be seen how many professing evangelicals will look for this way out of the conflict. Here are people who, they twist the scriptures, but it's amazing what people will accept if they want it. And that is a great danger. So anyway, there is one factor which discourages self-denial is the doctrinal and practical antinomianism that has affected the church. But then there is also the weakness of the church in the world, in the sense that the testimony to the gospel is not so accompanied with the power of God in abundance that multitudes are being converted, and there's not great signs of awakening and of the power of the Spirit evident when the gospel is preached, as there has been in other times in the history of the church. And the temptation is to judge God accordingly, because the church seems weak, then God is weak. Where now is their God? That's the world's assessment, the church is weak. Their God must be weak. That's the way the pagans thought in the Old Testament. And sometimes the professing church ended up thinking like that and compromised with all sorts of things. And so there can be a weakening by the perhaps not entirely conscious thought that the cause of the gospel is weak, and therefore we ought to retreat and not really end up, as it were, being bold in the cause of truth. Not really stand firm against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So these are discouragements. But then fourthly, areas in which self-denial is specially required today. Areas in which self-denial is specially required in this country today. Whenever we live, wherever we live, if we're going to follow Christ, there will be abundant scope for self-denial. But each situation has its own particular pressure points. And there are certain pressure points in our present situation where the temptation to compromise is very strong and the necessity of not doing so is equally great. We're living in a time, well, there are many things, but we're living in a time where there is a great deal of what we've called in the past the Phariseeism of breadth. The Phariseeism of breadth. You know, the Pharisees in Christ's time, they took pride, self-righteous pride, in their external narrowness. We live in a day, at least in this country, where there is an equal Pharisaic pride in showing how broad we are. See, whilst sin is always the same in essence, it does take on different forms and different flavours, as it were, in different situations. Today, Phariseeism, the self-righteousness of man, shows itself in pride in our breadth. We must show how tolerant we are to be regarded as mature, as real citizens of the 21st century. Those who have come of age, those who are at the cutting edge, those who cast off high-bound ideas of former generations. We've arrived. We're the tolerant generation. We're enlightened. And the problem is that Christianity is exclusive. Christianity is exclusive. And exclusiveness is not in keeping with the mood of this generation, at least in the West. And anything making exclusive claims can expect some difficulty. The exception being Islam, but that's because everybody's frightened of them. And so Islam can be as exclusive as it likes. People won't touch them because they're frightened of them, because it's so wicked and violent that people dare touch it. That's the truth of the matter. Islam is ruling the roost by fear. It's as simple as that. People don't admit it, politicians don't admit it, but it is the reality. But Christianity, well, Christians are harmless, and that makes them an easy target. And above all, Christianity, because it's the true religion, is that which is consistently, diametrically, 100% opposite to man's pride. And so, in this age of Pharisaic broadness, Christianity is offensive in its Godwardness and its exclusiveness. The exclusiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. It runs contrary to the whole mood of this generation. to say even vaguely that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ is becoming offensive. But as long as it's kept vague, it might be tolerated. But to indicate, however gently and kindly, that there is no hope for anyone except through Jesus Christ and by faith in him, that is to invite trouble. Toleration, not simply civil or physical, but professing that other views are equally valid, that has become the mark of an acceptable citizen in this generation. No one is meant to say that what he believes is exclusively the true religion. Even Rome feels the need in the West to camouflage its exclusive claims. If you observe carefully the wording of official statements, you'll find that Rome hasn't changed essentially, but Rome knows that there's an intolerance of exclusiveness in the West, and so its statements are framed in such a way that only the most careful examination will show that, in fact, whatever the vague impression, they're still saying that Rome is right and everything else is wrong. But it's camouflaged, it's made more acceptable in the form in which it is put forward. But the thing is this, that the Bible Christian cannot say what he is expected to say, and that is this. This biblical Christianity is what suits me. You find what suits you. We can't say that. And that is what is expected of us. We are meant to say, this is our bag, as it were, but you find what helps you, what you feel comfortable with. It doesn't matter. And that is exactly what Christians cannot and must not ever say. Christianity is not simply an expression of some vague spirituality. It's the truth. And everything else is false. That means trouble for the people of God. And if we're faithful to Christ and we keep saying this, then we can expect trouble. We mustn't look for trouble. We mustn't invite trouble as evildoers by our folly. But if we, in the proper time and place and manner, stand for that exclusive gospel, then it attracts trouble. Then there is the exclusiveness of Christian morality. The exclusiveness of Christian sexual morality. 1 Peter 4:4 says about the ungodly, thinking it strange that we run not to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of us. Nevertheless, they may, to some degree, tolerate not doing what they do. But when they realize that Christians are saying, we don't engage in sexual permissiveness, not because it doesn't suit us, but rather because it's wrong, wrong for everybody, then that particularly brings the anger of the ungodly. You see, Christians can't say, we stick to marriage, that the only place for sexual relations is between a married couple of one man and one woman. That's what we find okay, but it doesn't matter what you do, you find what suits. We can't do that. Just as in doctrine, so also in practice. We're not saying you find your own way. We're saying here it is, fixed principles, all sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman is sinful. In other words, if we're going to uphold biblical truth, we will automatically be regarded as judgmental and intolerant. That, of course, particularly comes to expression in homosexuality. It's become utterly unacceptable to condemn homosexuality. Homophobia is much more important than burglary or something of that sort. And everyone is scrambling to show that they aren't homophobic, whatever that means. It's a nonsense word. We're not afraid of homosexuals. We just are against homosexuality, full stop. Phobia is a fear. Well, it's not a fear. It's a principled condemnation of homosexuality. But homophobia has become the crime to avoid. And there is eagerness on all quarters, almost, to show one's tolerance and to have one's equality credentials established. But the Christian can't accept any of that. As required, we must be prepared to suffer reproach for the sake of God's rights over man. If Christians back away, if Christians behave as though marital faithfulness is just something that they do rather than something that God commands of all, what will happen? Well, I'm sure several things will happen, but one thing that will happen is this. Sin consciousness will continue to decline. Immorality, with no one saying it's wrong, will become more and more regarded as blameless. We're to be salt, we're to be light. Yes, that means holding forth the gospel of salvation. But how can we hold forth the gospel of salvation without declaring sin? By the law is the knowledge of sin. If there's no knowledge of sin, then there's no awareness of need of Christ. In other words, the church must, by the grace of God, seek to at least touch the consciences of the nation, that somebody somewhere actually believes that homosexuality and adultery and so forth are sinful in the sight of God. Without that, sin consciousness will continue to decline, and the gospel will appear all the more irrelevant. We must be willing to stand against civilized permissiveness. Civilized permissiveness runs basically like this. The only things that are wrong are cheating on one's partner, whatever status is involved, and even that is rather loosely applied, and paedophilia. That's about it. Those things are wrong. Beyond that, nothing matters. But we have to oppose the whole outlook, this whole approach, which has as its assumption that we define what is wrong in sexual behavior on our terms. There is a fundamental different starting point. Modern morality, such as there is based on the assumption that human happiness is all that matters, that we can determine what contributes to that happiness and what is detrimental to it. That's the starting point. Whereas the Christian starts with God, the creator of man. He sets the rules. He tells us. And in his wisdom, what he commands is also in our interests. But we must oppose then this whole fundamental approach that man works it out for himself and is competent to do so with a view to human happiness and never mind God. We must oppose it in thought, we must oppose it in speech, we must oppose it in dress, we must oppose it in entertainment, engaged in, and so forth. The whole permissive flood must be opposed by the people of God. We must declare Christ as king over sexual morality. Personal compliance with the second table of the law might be accommodated, but insistence on the universality of that law will not. And this points to the fact that it is the Godward aspect, the fact that Christianity, biblical Christianity, is fundamentally Godward, that God commands, that God is in charge, that God has authority, that God tells us. That's where the offence is. The authority of God, the idea of God telling all men everywhere to repent, God telling all men everywhere, this is his law, this is my law, this is what you have broken, this is why you're a sinner, this is why you're under judgment, this is why you must turn to Christ and repent of all the transgression of this law that you've committed. This universal authority of God is where the offence is found. That we're not saying, find your own God that suits you. We're saying, this is God, and there's none else. The idea of a universal divine law, the lordship of Christ, this must be upheld. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stood for the rights of God. In Ephesus, the Apostle Paul preached, and the crowd ended up saying, crying, prolonged screaming, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the Apostle Paul, in effect, was saying, no, she's not. She's not. We must not reduce public testimony to declaring only personal preference. We must assert that there is another king, one Jesus, whose authority extends over all. There are many other practical issues. The exclusiveness of Christ in bringing up our children. This is becoming very demanding as society has become more and more hostile. But we must honour Christ in the bringing up of our children. It's demanding and it's offensive in a multicultural society. Because we're saying we're not multicultural, we're Christian. We believe biblical Christianity is true, absolutely true. We believe it, and we teach our children in accordance with it. And that involves offending an ungodly generation. But we must deny ourselves. We must not pretend that we have common ground with the world that we don't have, in order to avoid the offense of the cross. In all these things, we must deny ourselves the comfort of acceptance by the ungodly at the expense of the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Our forefathers hazarded all for Christ's sake over what today would be regarded as trivia. They might be allowed to go back to the Covenanters once more in the time of the indulgences, when the king was saying, well, if you fall in, I let you go back to your churches and congregations. Richard Cameron and others said the king has no right to let us do any such thing. He should never have prevented us in the first place, and it doesn't belong to the civil ruler to govern the church. With each indulgence or toleration, some went along with it. That was the idea, divide the covenanters by this different wording each time, see if we can pull in a few more. And I'm sure I've mentioned the story before of one of the indulgent ministers who said, I think it was to Cameron, what's all the fuss about? We'll all get to heaven, so why all this ado? Why all this fuss? And Cameron said, but we get God glorified on earth, and that's more than heaven. The other man was saying, well, you know, he knew the doctrine of justification by faith, so let's not get involved. He could have brought arguments. He could have said, well, look, if we go back to our congregations and church buildings and so on, we'll have more influence, we can preach the gospel. But Cameron didn't accept that. He didn't accept any argument that involved deflection from duty to Christ. All arguments based on expediency, he wasn't interested. Did it honor Christ? Was it consistent with loyalty to Christ? That's all that mattered. Don't penny pinch with devotion to Christ. Then fifthly, cultivating an attitude of self-denial. Rigorousness for its own sake is not Christian self-denial. Making life drab is not a virtue in itself. But we do need to cultivate a mindset that constantly asks, what honors Christ here? We need to be less thoughtless. We need to think about what we're doing. The fact that something is customary, that it's the accepted practice and so forth, that's not enough. We need to get a mindset of asking, is this honoring to Christ? What glorifies Christ? What is obedience to Christ in the given situation? There are plenty of motives, chiefly the excellency of Christ. Do we think Christ is worth being reproached for? Or do we want to profess Christ and yet have a trouble-free life? When we think rightly of Christ, the Hebrews suffered joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Joyfully. You see, I can understand them enduring it, but joyfully. Can we joyfully suffer anything for Christ's sake? We should cultivate an instinctive dislike of all that fails to honor Christ. Don't become desensitized. Christians become desensitized. We get used to things. We get used to norms that are not biblical norms. Another motive, nearness to God as we walk in obedience to Him. Did Caleb regret, I've asked this before, but did Caleb regret following the Lord fully? Did the covenanters regret honoring Christ when it brought them into trouble? On the scaffold? Do we hear them lamenting? Oh, if only I'd been a little more careful of myself. And now look where it's got me. We don't find that at all. We find them rejoicing, looking forward to being with Christ in glory. Think of the unprofitableness of all enjoyment and outward peace gained by sinful compromise. When we've compromised to gain the approval, or at least to avoid the disapproval of others, does our joy in the Lord increase? It does not. Does it do us good? No, it doesn't. We feel more like Peter when he denied Christ and he wept bitterly. No doubt we have many such compromises to weep over. Let's not be concerned about loving Christ too much, because we can't. Let's be concerned about loving Him too little, because we can, and we do. There is a zeal which is not according to knowledge, but biblically regulated love and zeal for Christ can never be overdone.